Well, good evening. I would encourage you to get your Bible out and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where we'll read from in just a few moments. As you're turning there, let me just say thank you for the invitation to be here at the church at Prairie Village. I appreciate the invitation so very much and appreciate what you stand for and what you do here in this community. It's a pleasure to be with Jane and Jerry. I can't say enough about them, and Jerry has been a constant source of encouragement in my preaching since I started doing this about 9 years or so ago. Jerry has been there and has helped me along so much, and it's just good to be with him. I want to begin tonight by telling you a story about a football game that I heard about. This happened about 25, 30 years ago, and it was a game that determined who would go to the Mississippi State playoffs. Two teams, Faulkner High versus Tishomingo High. Tishomingo High was up 16-14 with just a few seconds left in the ball game. They had the ball on their opponent's 40-yard line. All they had to do was take a hike, kneel the ball, they win the game. Well, the coach sent in a play to the quarterback who happened to be his son, and it was an unusual play. The play that was sent in was to hand the ball off to the running back and for the running back to run in the opposite direction back to their own end zone and to lay in the end zone. Well, as you can imagine, the team wasn't real happy about that. And so they argued in the huddle. They said, is your dad crazy? And they actually got a delay of penalty game. So they went back a few yards. But eventually the ball was hiked. The ball handed off to the running back. The running back went in the opposite direction, laid in his own end zone. Time expired. Safety. Now we have a tie ball game, 16-16. Everybody in the stands, all the fans are speechless. It's quiet. They're amazed. They're shocked. Why did Tishomingo High, I should say, do that? Well, there's something you need to know. In order for Tishomingo High to go to the Mississippi State playoffs, they had to win the game by 3 or more points. And so instead of putting the game and that advancing on in the kicker's foot to kick a field goal, the coach thought that he had a better opportunity to go into overtime and win the game. And they did that. They ended up winning 22-16. The running back had negative 29 yards, I think, for the evening. But they ended up winning the game. Now, when I hear that story, I think about the cross. Because it's an unusual plan. It is something that to the human mind didn't make any sense. God takes on flesh, takes on human form, comes to this earth. He walks on this earth. He allows himself to be pushed around by his enemies. He's executed by a Roman governor of Palestine. And it appears as though Satan has won. Jesus of Nazareth nailed to a cross. His disciples end up scattering. God had suffered defeat. Or had he? You see, 3 days later, Jesus was alive from the dead. Jesus resurrected from the grave, and over a period of 40 days, he showed himself alive to hundreds of people. And then 51 days later, Peter explained that the cross of Christ was no accident, that Jesus was not surprised by his death on a cross. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we can read about the apostle Peter preaching about Jesus. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So those words right there tell us that what happened on the cross was no accident. As foolish as it may appear at the time, it was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus the Son did exactly what the Father wanted Him to do. And the plan all along was to go to a cross on Mount Calvary. Now, I want you, if you will, for just a few minutes to take your minds back to the cross. Take your minds back and let's think about some of the events that led up to the crucifixion and the scene of the crucifixion. You can read in the Gospels the accounts of the mockery of trials that Jesus went through with Herod. He even stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate could find no fault in him. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but he was in somewhat of a pickle. He wanted to appease the Jews. And the Jews were thirsty for the blood of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 23, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, I want to read for you in Luke chapter 23, where Pilate tells us, or we read about Pilate deciding that he's just going to punish Jesus and hope that pleases the Jews. In Luke 23 at verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." Now, what's behind that punishment, you can read about in John's account in John chapter 19, the first few verses, is that Jesus was scourged, or your version may say that Jesus was flogged. In other words, he was whipped. And this was a whip that would have been weighed down by metal balls, had sharp pieces of metal or bone fragments that would rip open the flesh of Jesus. And so Jesus is scourged before he goes to the cross. He is mocked. There's a crown of thorns that's pushed onto his forehead. They put a robe on Jesus and they mock him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit in his face. They slap him on the face. And Pilate, hoping that would appease the crowd, then brings Jesus out. Picture the blood running down the face of Jesus. That didn't satisfy him. They cried out all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so eventually Pilate handed him over. And in Luke chapter 23, at verse 33, Luke records this for us. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left." Luke just records for us those words, that there at the place of the Skull, or there on Mount Calvary, they crucified him. And there are no specifics to that, what that means, but the first century readers would understand exactly what that meant. They knew exactly what crucifixion was. They knew that it was a cruel, terrible way to die. The Romans had perfected, really, crucifixion. And when they heard the word crucifixion and they heard the place called Mount Calvary or the place of the skull, they knew that bad things happen to bad people there. So picture, if you will, Jesus' back is already shredded open by the scourging. Then he is nailed to the cross. Some scholars say that those nails would have been 6, maybe 7 inches long. Jesus' hands stretched out and he's nailed to the cross. Then his feet nailed to the cross. Imagine the excruciating pain that would radiate through your body if you were being nailed to a cross. Just imagine how terrible that would be. You know, oftentimes the person who was crucified, they didn't die from the crucifixion itself. They would die from asphyxiation. They were unable to breathe. They would try to lift themselves up just to catch a breath. But imagine how painful that would be as your body is nailed to a cross and also going back up on your back that's shredded open on that wood. Think about how terrible that would be. So imagine Jesus Christ, the Son of God, trying to catch a breath on the cross. The pain and the trauma that he experienced. Men standing around Jesus, excited to finally see this troublemaker who was attracting huge crowds, performing incredible miracles, being put to death. They mocked him. They probably shouted until they were hoarse. But somehow, Jesus finds the strength to offer salvation to a criminal, pray for his enemies, and then finally, he takes his last breath. And the Son of God dies on that place called Mount Calvary. Now, there are some of you who are here tonight that have heard that story dozens, if not hundreds, of times. Maybe you're here tonight and you've heard that story for the very first time. We'll talk more about that. But I think for a lot of us, we've heard that story so much, and it causes me to wonder, has the cross of Calvary become a common thing to us? Can we tell that story without really sensing any emotion in our life? You know, we often glance at the cross, but we rarely gaze at the cross. We rarely survey the cross. In the psalm book here, on page 179, it's probably in your psalm book where you're a member of as well, as the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You know the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Goes on to say, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Listen to the third verse. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The last verse says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's a beautiful song that reminds us just how important the cross of Calvary should be to us. And so I ask us the question tonight, are we giving the cross of Calvary a consistent gaze in our life, or are we just giving it a casual glance? When's the last time you've actually surveyed the cross? Think about it for a minute. Well, isn't that exactly why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the first place? It is the only memorial that Jesus instituted for His people to observe and to remember His sacrifice. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with His disciples, do you think what He was saying is, look, I know you're going to be really busy in your life. You've got a lot of things that are going on. So what I want you to do on the first day of every week is to come together, and I just want you for about 5 minutes to think about my sacrifice that I've given you upon the cross, and then you could go back to your life and whatever it is that was occupying your time. Or do you think Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and wants His followers to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week as prescribed in the New Testament so that we would have the cross of Christ in the forefront of our mind each and every day? That's exactly why we partake of the Lord's Supper. It constantly reminds us of the cross. But the cross is despised by the world. We've been singing that for a long time. The cross is despised by the world. The idea of a crucified Savior, someone dying for me, to many people in the world is offensive. And so because of that, we can be as Christians maybe a little tempted to downplay or de-emphasize the necessity of the cross. I read an interesting quote a while back of a man that he calls himself a preacher, so I use that term loosely. He went to another continent, another place in Australia, and he said this. He said, don't tell people about the cross. It doesn't work. Just tell them that God loves you. God loves them and has a plan for them. Now think about that. Think about the crux of this man's advice. It is to say that the idea of a crucified Savior, a crucified Jew, is ridiculous to the modern mind. So you got to move on to something better. If you want to convert people, if you want people coming into your building, well then you need to promise them some better felt than told experience. You need to promise them health and prosperity, provide them with some self-esteem, and then you'll fill the pews. Now I hope you realize how ridiculous advice that is, to downplay and de-emphasize the necessity of the cross. And I know that that is not preached here in this pulpit, but maybe if we're not careful sometimes, we can encourage someone to come to Christ, which is a wonderful thing. We can encourage someone to come to Christ and say, you should really follow Jesus, because when you follow Jesus, you're going to have a peace that passes all understanding. Look, when you follow Jesus, you're going to be able to be a member of the church, and there's so many good people there. It's great to have that family. Or, oh, you should follow Jesus. You're going to have joy down in your heart. And all of that is true, but it leaves out an important part. The only reason you can have joy down in your heart, the only reason you can have a peace that passes all understanding, the only reason that we experience the blessings of a spiritual family is because Jesus died on a cross. That's the only reason we have those blessings. So my message to you tonight is not prosperity, health, and wealth. My message that I have to you tonight is not a better felt than told, warm, fuzzy feeling experience. I'm not going to offer you that. It's a message of the cross. And it is the cross that is central to our salvation. And the cross is really goes against modern thinking. You know, in our world today, a lot of people are used to, you know, give me 5 steps. Give me the latest blog post of 5 ways that I can have a better week. Give me 10 steps how I can have a better life. We want a 3-ring binder. We want some ways in which we can follow and make myself a better person. That's not the message that I have for you tonight. The message that I have for you tonight is you can't do it on your own. The only reason you can have a relationship with your Creator is because Jesus died on a cross for you. And it's a message of grace, and it removes all pride. You have to leave your pride at the door and humble yourself at the foot of the cross. But I want to suggest to you tonight that our relationship with God will only be a casual relationship unless we regain a sense of awe of Calvary. I mean, unless we regain a sense of amazement of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So what I want us to do for the rest of the time that we have, we can't really move forward in great faith unless we look back to see what happened at Calvary. So I want us to just think about three or four things for the rest of the time that we have, that when we look back to the cross of Calvary, what do we learn? Well, number one, when we look back to the cross of Calvary, we see the ugliness of sin. When we describe Jesus hanging on the cross, we see how terrible sin really is. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can follow Jesus and we can forget about the severity of sin. We can forget about how terrible sin really is. And when a Christian, I'm describing a Christian, a child of God, when a Christian chooses to sin, what that Christian is saying is, I know what God says, I know what God wants from me, but I refuse to do it. And ultimately, that person is saying, the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of Jesus, is no longer affecting me. The cross has no influence on my life. And when we do that, we forget how terrible sin really is. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In Romans chapter 6 at verse 23, that sin demands a payment. In Romans 6 at verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. So because we have sinned against God, we deserve death. But God has chosen a way to deal with our sin. You know, if you think about it, sin is the greatest problem that God has ever dealt with. Think about it. By His power, He spoke this world into existence. He created galaxies that the human eye will never even see, all for His glory. But when it came to sin, the interesting thing is that He couldn't speak a word and have our sins forgiven. But what He did do is send the Word. The Word became flesh. And the Word had to become flesh, and the Word had to suffer. And the Word, Jesus Christ, took our shame and our guilt and our punishment, and He took it to the cross so we didn't have to bear it. Look at what Isaiah, in your Old Testament, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53, I want you to think about this prophecy that was made in Isaiah chapter 53. At verse 5, prophesying about what Jesus would do for us, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. You say that, but He was wounded for my transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities, or for my iniquity. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, Romans 3:23, remember. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What a loving Savior. Now, if you're anything like my small, simple mind has a hard time wrapping around that concept, that thought. That the Son of God would carry my sin to the cross. And you think back to that cross, and you probably sang the song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Were You There?" And you think, well, no, I wasn't there. Well, no, you weren't there physically. But the very same sins that nailed Jesus to the cross that day, the same pride and hatred that was residing in the hearts of those that crucified Jesus is the same pride and the same hatred that we've had in our hearts. And so as I hear the sounds of the spikes echoing in my mind, as I think about what God was going through on that tree because of my sins, I have to begin to realize how terrible sin is. We have to stop rationalizing sin and say, well, look, it's just a little bit of gossip. It's just a little bit of lust. It's just a little bit of cheating. It's just a little bit of stealing. When we rationalize our sins, we're taking sin too lightly. And we're going to treat sin lightly as long as we treat the cross lightly. And I need the cross to remind me how terrible sin is. But number two, I need the cross to remind me just how valuable I am to God. See, when I look back to the cross, I realize that every single soul is precious to God. I know that goes against modern thinking as well. Our young people go to school today, they go to state schools, and they're told by their professors that you're nothing more than pond scum. that you're an evolved germ, and that when you die, you're going to go back to the sludge from which you came from. Now, when you have that type of worldview, you don't have any purpose in life. Your life has no meaning when you're told that you're nothing more than pond scum. But when I look back to the cross of Calvary, I realize that I do have a purpose, that I do have a Creator that loves me. In Psalm 139 at verse 14, David would say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And that tells us that I am the valued handiwork of God. You see, when I picture Jesus on that cross, experiencing excruciating pain, I can come to no other conclusion than to say, I matter to God, that I have value to God. You know how you determine the value of something? There's a couple of different ways. You can determine the value of something, one, by who owns it. I like to play golf. I've got probably some golf clubs out in my van. If I donated those golf clubs to charity, it probably wouldn't bring very much money at all. But let those clubs belong to Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods or Jordan Spieth. Let those golf clubs belong to one of those guys, and they donate them to the same charity. They're going to bring a whole lot more money than my golf clubs because of who they belong to. Or think about it this way. You can determine the value of something by what someone's willing to pay for it. That's the way it is in real estate, right? Your house is basically worth what somebody's willing to pay for it. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, the Scripture says, you were bought with a price. Well, what was that price? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look at what Peter says. If Paul tells us we were bought with a price, in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 18, Peter writes, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter says, we were bought back, we were brought back into a relationship with God through the blood of Jesus, His Son. There's where your value is. Look, the world will say that your self-worth is all tied up in your net worth. However much you have, how many toys you have, electronics you have, how many houses you have, what kind of car you drive, determines your self-worth. But when I look to the cross, I don't need things to determine my self-worth. I can realize that I am valuable to God because He was willing to give up His only Son. I may never have a big bank account. May never drive nice, fancy, luxurious cars, but none of that matters. Because I matter to God. And there is not a single person on this planet that God doesn't have a desire to have a relationship with and want to spend eternity with. And so that reminds me of this next thing that we learned from the cross of Calvary, is that Calvary declares the wonder of God's love. I've had people say to me, Zach, I just don't think anybody loves me. And if you think that, I want you to go back and take a long, hard look at the cross. You know, for John chapter 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world, that includes you. For God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son. I can see the love of God when I look at the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 5 at verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or in 1 John chapter 3, John would write in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 at verse 16 says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. That's how we know what love is. Look, Hollywood's been trying to define love for years. Movies have been made about it. Songs have been written about love. But you want to know the greatest love story ever? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's how we know what true love really is. And I want you to grasp that tonight. That when you look to the cross, you can realize that God loves you. I think some people find it easier to believe that God spoke this world into existence than to believe that He can love me. So how do we respond to a love like that? How do we respond to a God that's willing to come and take on flesh and go through that type of pain and crucifixion? I read you the words of that song of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and the way that song ends is very powerful. The very last phrase of that song says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So Calvary declares to us the ugliness, the terribleness of sin. It declares to us that we are valuable to God. It declares to us the wonder of God's love. But the cross also issues a challenge. It also demands something from us. And perhaps that's why we don't spend so much time gazing at the cross and we're okay with just glancing at it every now and then. Because when you truly understand the cross of Calvary, you can see that it demands your loyalty. The cross of Christ demands your life. And God says, "I want you because I was willing to give my Son." And the Apostle Paul would come to this conclusion, and he would write some incredible statements about giving his life over to God. In 2 Corinthians, if you turn your Bible there, I want to read to you chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 14, Paul would write, "For the love of Christ controls us." That is, I am motivated, I am led. Whatever I do in my life, I am motivated by the love that Christ showed me on the cross. He says, "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Think about that. He says, "I now live for the one who died for me. I have sacrificed myself. I've given myself away. I've denied myself," as Jesus would say. You've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. In Luke chapter 9. At verse 23. I love the story about a little boy that he wanted to build this sailboat. It's a little wooden sailboat. He didn't have the money to buy the materials to do it. So he went about doing all the chores that he could. He babysit his little sister. He'd take out the trash. He'd cut grass. And he finally got enough money to go buy the materials to build this boat. So he built this boat, and finally the perfect day came to put that boat out on the water. And he put it out on the water, and it was just sailing. It was beautiful. But a gust of wind took it down the river, and he was unable to get it. So he had to just watch it sail off. Well, he was walking down the street about a week later, and he sees in a storefront his little wooden boat in the window. And he went in and he told the store owner, he said, "Hey, that's my boat in the window." And he said, "What may have been your boat, but it's my boat now." He said, "If you want it, you got to buy it back." And so the little boy went back. He did all those chores once again. He was finally able to get enough money to go back and buy that boat. And he went back into that boat, that store. He bought the boat from the owner. And as he was walking out, he was holding that little boat. And that little boy said, "Boat, you're now twice mine. I made you, and I bought you back." And I love that story because I think that reveals to us what God did for us. He made us. He created us. And he was willing to buy us back from our sins through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you say what the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20? "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And he would say, "The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's an amazing love story that God would be willing to die on a cross. And here's the thing that I want to leave you with tonight. You may be here tonight, you may be trapped in a sin. There may be some sin that's had a hold of your life for some time now. Maybe it's been years you've been struggling with some sin. Maybe you're here tonight, you've not yet become a Christian. And you've tried it your own way. You've tried everything you could think of to find happiness, to find joy, to find contentment. And you're here tonight and you've not yet found it, have you? Because you've tried it your way. I want to encourage you to try it God's way. It's the only way. And there is no sin that has a power on you that the power of the blood of Jesus can't release you from. Amen. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to wash away any sin that you've ever committed. The response is you coming to kneel at the cross. Will you be willing to do that tonight? Will you come and kneel at the cross and give your life over to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, the Bible is clear that what you need to do in order to become a child of God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins. You need to leave your old way of life. You need to give up trying it your own way and turn to God and follow Him. If you're willing to do that and confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you're willing to be baptized or immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and it's in the waters of baptism that your sins are washed away by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're willing to do that, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. What that means is your old self is put away. Any sin, any guilt, any shame that you may have in your life is gone. No longer has any control or effect on you, and you live for God, and you have a hope of heaven. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that. Maybe you've taken your eyes off the cross. I want to encourage all of us to put the cross at the center of our minds. Every decision that we make, every action that we take should be centered around the cross of Calvary. If we can help you in your spiritual life in any way, come up to the front right now where we stand and sing.